isn't it? Okay, good work up the... All right. Thank you so much. God bless everybody. Nice to see you. Welcome. You may sit down. I just wanted to announce one other thing and enhance one of the announcements. You know, if any of you are newer to God's Word and the things of God, if you're anything like me, when I first got interested in God's Word, I was voracious. And I bugged everybody I knew, hey, give me everything you've got. As long as it's accurate, just give it to me, give it to me. You know, tapes, books, anything you've got. And I just bugged people because I just wanted to absorb everything I could from God's Word that was accurate. And back then we didn't have CDs. We had these, you know, little, these wax cylinders. No, we had tapes then, but, you know, easily destroyed and paper books that were easily destroyed, and I just would collect them, and I always returned them, but I just, you know, my point is, if you are newer to the things of God, I trust you have that same kind of hunger. Even if you're not newer, I trust you have that same kind of hunger, but there's a lot you've already absorbed. That being the case, those CDs are free. If you don't take them, we're going to toss them, probably, right? Save the cases for future CDs and toss the old ones, so... If you're going to benefit from them, and, you know, honestly, you will. If you're like me, again, it was just, I don't care what the topic is. As long as it's God's Word and it's accurate, just lay it on me. I know there's some of you who are like that, and maybe you're thinking, well, I don't want to be selfish. You're not being selfish if it's a choice between you and the trash can, right? So take all that you would like. Take one of each. You're welcome to them, okay? Just to reinforce that announcement a little bit. And I also wanted to mention... speaking of, you know, don't be shy, I had mentioned last week about a unique aspect of Brian and Laura's wedding, which is on the 2nd of June, and that is, as always, the whole church is invited, but the whole church is invited to the reception also. And I asked you to pick up, if you're planning on going, to pick up invitations in the back. In case any of you didn't, it would really help them. You know, they're prepared for everybody because they know that if they're inviting the whole church, then the whole church is coming. But if you definitely know that you're going or definitely know you're not going, it could help them to get somewhat of an accurate count. So if you're going or pretty sure you're going, why don't you pick up one of those and that will help them out. They're going to be back on the bookstore table again today. Okay? All right, I'm going to pray. Father, I just pray before we get into God's Word this morning that you... As always, God, that you open the eyes of our hearts that we can behold wonderful things in your word, that we can see answers to our prayers and resolution to the things we've been wrestling with. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, we're going to start out today in the Gospels. You turn to Matthew 14 if you'd like. There are times that it seems there's one topic that the Heavenly Father is working in our hearts, and it just seems to go from one Sunday to the next, to the next, to the next. I was sitting with a group this week and sharing something. I couldn't remember whether I taught it last week or was going to teach it this week because they're all... I just think it's an indicator of what many of us in the church need right now. Last week, if you were here, I hope one thing that you saw is, you know, God cares for us. God's on our team. One of the reasons he gave his word is because he wanted us to know him. He wanted us to understand him. He wanted us to believe him. People so often forget that, and they mentally cast God in this role of the opposition, or at best a judge, seeing if you figure it out. Why in the world then would he give us his word and urge us to believe it if he were not on our team, correct? I hope you saw that last week. You're going to see some more of it today. He gave us his word to make it as simple as possible for us to live blessed lives, all right? You might say, well, I don't know, living a blessed life is really hard. Oh, is it? Okay, let's talk about giving your only begotten son to die on the cross. That's hard. Okay? Let's talk about being crucified and being spit upon and being mocked, even though you know you have the authority to ask your Father for angels to deliver you, to hang up there and take it, not because you deserve it, but because others deserve it, and you're willingly taking their sin upon yourself. That is hard. Okay? All we're asked to do is to accept the resolution of that work. That's not hard. That's not hard. Okay? It's simply called faith. It's simply called believing. That's all God asks of us once he reveals these truths, is that we simply believe them. We take them unto ourselves. And I'd like to show you a few simple records in the Gospels to start off today regarding this thing called faith or believing that will kind of set the stage for where we're going to end up this morning. Because what I'd like you to see in God's Word today, and you should see in God's Word all the time, but sometimes we as Christians forget this, is that God's promise is never a test of loyalty. Okay? If we begin viewing God's promise as a test of loyalty, we get into great trouble, don't we? And you know what I mean by that? Sometimes believers can see a promise of God that he would have us believe and picture God as up there saying, let's see if they pull it off. Let's see if Kristen does it or not. Oh, Kristen, you let me down again. No, 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 no. Where in the world did you get that portrayal of God? Not from his word. See, he didn't give us his word to test our loyalty. He gave his word to bless our lives. Okay? God's word and God's promises are never a test of loyalty. They're an invitation to deliverance. That's what God's promises are. Let's look at one of them in Matthew 14, okay? Very simple one. And we'll start in verse 25. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out with fear. It's funny, even the unbelievers, it seems like the one thing they know about Jesus is he walked on the water. A lot more important things to know than that, but this one's pretty cool, isn't it? He was walking on the water, just casual as could be. And they cried out for fear. I might have also, actually, we have the advantage of having read the Gospels. Oh, yeah, Jesus, he walked on the water. But if you had never read or heard of that, you might be startled as well. But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it's I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, bid me to come to thee on the water. And Jesus said, come on. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And Jesus said, sorry. Serves you right for not believing. No, 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 no. Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, but then he did say to him, O thou of little faith, why'd you doubt? Oh, you understand? He saved him first, thank God, but he did reprove his unbelief. We often, you know, note Peter in this record, and rightly so. No one else even attempted to walk on the water, right? Certainly no one else called to Jesus and said, can I do that? He responded to that invitation, and he did believe, did he not? But he stopped. He stopped. What caused him to stop? He heard the promise with his ears, but he saw something else with his eyes. And he decided that something else was more real than the promise. See, and that's why he sank. There are many records like this in God's Word of individuals who begin with believing and then cease. I might add, I know people like that who begin with believing and then cease believing. It doesn't discount the fact that they believed, but what follows after is sure a sad testimony. You know, having met men and women who talk about when they believed God 25, 30, 40 years ago, and clearly it's a distant memory that they're clinging to, that is not God's fault. He would have us believe him all through our lives. Nevertheless, if you stop, it doesn't take away from the fact that you did believe God, and thank God that you did believe God for that moment in time. But how much better if we continue, right? Now, how about the other side of the coin? How about if I don't believe God? I have the opportunity and I say no. And I have another opportunity and I say no. And I have a third opportunity and I say no. And then finally I say, well, yeah. What happens then? Well, then it's too late. Oh, this is being recorded. I better say, no, it's not. The response from all of you made that clear, but it's equally important to recognize that unlike people, you know, if you extend an invitation to me and I turn you down 3, 4, 5 times and then finally say, well, yeah, you may say, too late. I gave it to somebody else. That's never true with God. That's never true with God. Let's look at Luke 8. Well, this is equally important. See, just as one can begin with believing and end in unbelief, one can begin with great unbelief and end in believing. And that's equally important and much more comforting, to be perfectly honest. Let's look at Luke chapter 8, verse 43. There's much more to this record, but for our purposes today, we'll just read these verses. It says, a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng you, and you ask who touched you? This is one of those great records. I've got to be careful on this. Last week I began to refer to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit a little bit, and I mentioned that I can't go into this in depth with you today, right? Because it's not really our topic. But you might note that Jesus recognized that someone had drawn on him for power. That's a great topic in God's Word that perhaps we'll explore more in depth at another time. But he knew somebody had touched him. And it wasn't just physical. See, he was being, the disciples were right in that he was being jostled around. Have you ever been to the Middle East? It's still like that today. You know, who touched you? 30 people touched you. But one actually touched him, you see. And he knew. That's why although his disciples thought it was a silly question, they didn't understand what he was really asking. He said, who touched me? And then Jesus said in verse 46, somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. The word virtue is a terrible translation of the word dunamis, which is a word for power. I perceive that power has gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Did you notice anything special about this woman? Anything unique about her that's mentioned in the record? Huh? 12 years? Yeah. Ah, there you go. Thank you so much. Yeah. She spent all her money on physicians before going to Jesus. And you'll note when she came to Jesus, he did not say, why didn't you trust God first? Why are you coming to God? God's your last resort after going to the doctors? No, he said your faith made you whole. Oh, do you recognize the pertinence of that? I think sometimes Christians who believe that faith is a test of loyalty think that God handles it that way. Oh, you went to the doctors? Okay, we'll die with the doctors. No. She had spent all her living on doctors, so she certainly had put her trust in them at one time, right? And yet the promise of God was still open for her, was it not? Oh, do you see the importance of this? Believing God is believing God. If you've never, you know, if it's the first thing you do, that you get born again and start living a life of believing, fantastic. But, you know, if you are one who has rejected it or avoided it or come up with excuses for not believing and tried everything else and then finally realize, I just got to trust my Heavenly Father. That promise is still open to you. It's not a test of loyalty. It's an invitation to deliverance. Oh, do you understand? As soon as she turned to him, was she accepted? Yes. And did she receive her deliverance? Yes. Once that invitation's given, it stays open. You know, it reminds me of the parable. Remember the parable Jesus taught about the two sons? The father said, go out and work in the vineyard for me. And the first son said, yes, Father, whatever you say, sir. Yes, sir, I'll go right out to the vineyard and work. And then he decided he didn't want to. And the other one said, no way I'm going out to the vineyard. I got more important things than to go to the vineyard to work. And then he did, right? And Jesus said, so which one did the will of the Father? The second one, right? Despite all of his putting it off, he is the one who actually did the will of the Father. The same thing can be said for you and me sometimes, right? We take a long ways getting around to faith, but if it's faith you get around to, then that faith is just as valuable and just as significant and powerful as if you had never toyed around with unbelief at all. Now, I should mention one thing. I've mentioned the promise of God continues to be open, even if it's rejected. That's true, but, you know, I should mention for the benefit of everybody that there are some promises of God that have a termination point. The end of your life is one termination point. But also, you know, God's greatest invitation is an invitation to eternal life. It's an invitation to become part of his family by believing on Jesus Christ, right? That invitation is wide open, but it's not wide open forever. Now, is it wide open today, even to those who've rejected him? Oh, how I thank God it is. I mean, maybe some of you were like me. As a younger man, I'm not proud to say, whenever I heard of a friend toying with the idea of believing on Jesus Christ, I made it my mission to mock them, to make fun of them, to try to sit down and argue them out of it. And sadly, some of them listened to me. I just thought there was no more important thing, because how illogical was it to believe on Jesus Christ? So when I heard that one of my friends was going down that road, I wanted to rescue them. A few years after that, I realized, oh, man, I was rescuing them from life and drawing them back into death, and all I had was death. And I thank God that invitation was still open for me. If God had closed the door because of my previous unbelief, I couldn't sing How Blessed I Am. But I can today, because that invitation stays open. However, the Word of God says there's a day coming when that invitation is no longer going to be open. The party begins, the door closes, and those who want to believe on Jesus Christ afterwards can have some blessing, but not the blessing of those who have believed today. Now, you might say, well, that day is not going to come for hundreds of years. Maybe. But the Word of God also indicates it could come before I'm done teaching today, which would be a relief, wouldn't it? Be a relief for me. So if we know that he's the one who brought life to mankind, if we know that he's the one who can bring us into the family of the Heavenly Father, if we know that he's the one who can give us intimate contact with God Almighty and purify us, why not believe on him? I remember a young man who said, well, I'd like to do a lot of drugs and go out with a lot of women first, so can I check back with you in a couple of years? And I said, you can check back, but I might not be here in a couple of years, okay? I might be gathered together with the Lord, and then it's too late. So just that little caveat there, although the promises of God are always open, he will never shut them on an individual. Sometimes circumstances will cause that promise to come to an end. Like when Jesus Christ gathers us together, we all go up in the air, you could no longer be a part of that party. So why not become a part of that party now? Just thought I'd throw that in when it comes to the promises of God. But as long as a promise of God is an open invitation, it's an open invitation to anybody. Anybody who chooses to believe his word. That being said, we're going to go to the Old Testament and look at a record. There are so many great records of faith in the Old Testament. This one is one of my favorites, and I think you'll understand why. And it's in Judges chapter 6. Now, I'm not just teaching it because it's one of my favorites. I don't have the right to do that, but it's a great indication of what we saw in those two gospel records. Judges chapter 6. We're going to see just one record this morning that reminds us of how much God is on our side and how far God will go to help us believe his word. It's regarding a man named Gideon. And it says in verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them to the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens that are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till you come to Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. This is what they call today a scorched earth policy, right? In recent history, the last major time this came up in any wars that our country was involved in was in the Civil War, and people thought that a general named Sherman, a Union general, who people thought was an absolute monster, because everywhere he went, he left behind nothing, burned all the farms, burned all the crops, killed all the cattle. If his soldiers couldn't eat him, they left him to die, so that the enemy had nothing to live upon. However right or wrong that is, however ethical or unethical, he won his battles, okay? This is also what the Midianites and Amalekites did to Israel. They left no sustenance whatsoever, so they were in dire straits, right? And in the midst of that, they do something interesting. Well, first of all, it says, they came up, verse 5, they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. That was their purpose, okay? They didn't want to conquer it and settle down there. They wanted to destroy it. I would call the Midianites and Amalekites evil people, right? There's one reason they were there, that was to destroy the land of Israel. And the land of Israel just happened to be the land that God personally had given to his people, right? Their object is to destroy the land of Israel. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. The children of Israel cried to the Lord. And God said, too late. Why did you cry to me earlier before the Midianites showed up? No, no. This reminds me, we'll come back here in a second, but several of us have been talking about Psalm 107 and how we can't get away from Psalm 107. Well, I still can't get away from Psalm 107. If you turn there, please, real quickly. Oh, verse 17 is a good one. It says, fools, sorry, Psalm 107, verse 17. Okay, good. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Why are they afflicted? Because God's mad at them. No, because of their choices, right? Many people think that evil is just this sort of nebulous force that travels around the world for no reason whatsoever, and some days the black cloud is just over you. The Word of God here indicates that fools, because of their transgression and their iniquities, are afflicted. And that's certainly true with the affliction that we read about in Judges chapter 6, right? They had turned away from the true God and turned to the worship of idols. And boy, when you do that, you can no longer count on the protection of the true God, because you've chosen another source of supply. You've chosen to trust something else. It's not even that God's mad at you. He says, I'll teach you. No, no, no. God doesn't send the affliction. But the affliction comes to me because I'm one of God's people, but I'm outside of his umbrella because I've chosen to trust something else. That's what happened to Israel. See? And you'd think that if they willingly chose to put their trust in another God, then they deserve whatever happens to them, right? In a sense, we do. And yet, the goodness of God Back in, let's finish reading here. Because of their iniquities they're afflicted, the soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near to the gates of death. And it's only then that they cry to the Lord in their trouble. And what does he do? Saves them out of their distresses. Then it says he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. It speaks here of waiting to the very last minute. They're on the verge of death before they let go of those iniquities, and yet God still hears and delivers. Well, let's see what he does back in Judges 6. Pretty serious situation they're in, although it's due to their own foolishness. And they cry to the Lord. And it came to pass, verse 7, when the children of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. Immediately God responds. As soon as they cried, God responds. As soon as they cried, God responds. And how does he respond? He didn't send an army. It says he sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Don't fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So isn't this amazing? As soon as they cried, do you remember that verse we just read? He sent his word and healed them. This is something we talk about often in our church, how many times the answer to our prayer takes the form of words to believe. Not always, but often our answer to prayer takes the form of words to believe, which is why every time we hear God's word, every time we hear manifestations, we should be listening. We should be, because many, many, many times God responds to our cry with words additionally. And then my believing and accepting of those words brings the deliverance I'm longing for, you see. That's what happened in this case. As soon as they cried out, he sent a prophet. And that prophet explained to them, hey, God's always been faithful. You got in trouble because you turned from the true God, turned back to the true God, and he's still able and, amazingly enough, still willing to deliver you. See, he gave them words to believe. And right after that, we read about this man named Gideon. Verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, that pertains to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The King James is not quite accurate. Do any of your more modern translations say in the winepress? Yeah, because that's exactly what he did. We think of winepresses as these contraptions made out of wood, right? But the winepress was a hole in the ground, and the grapes would go in there, they'd tromp on the grapes. That's where they press the wine. So he was threshing wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. You see, in this little hole, he just threw the wheat down there, was threshing it so they wouldn't come and destroy it like they'd destroyed everything else. And then something pretty interesting happens to this man, Gideon, while he's threshing the wheat in the wine press. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. All he was doing was threshing wheat in a wine press, right? But this is just amazing to me. The record doesn't speak to whether Gideon heard this prophet speak or not. It seems to me he must have heard this prophet speak, or what would God have to work with in Gideon? And certainly when you look at the questions that Gideon poses to this angel in the next few verses, it sure seems like he must have heard the message of this prophet directly, or at least via someone else who had heard that prophet. And again, this lines up so much with how God so often works, that he tells us something about himself. He tells us something about his ways, and then that leads to our deliverance. Okay. However, this angel goes right to, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, oh, my Lord, if the Lord's with us, why has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles that our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord's forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. You see, I think he may have heard the words of the prophet, because the prophet talked about how God had delivered in the past. what Gideon's concerned about is that kind of deliverance still available today? See, we know God delivered in the past. Is that still available today? And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Reminds me of the record. Is it in Romans 4 where it talks about God calling things that are not as though they are? He's already calling Gideon a mighty man of valor. As we're going to see, Gideon's far from being a mighty man of valor yet. But he will be with God's help. But the other great thing you see here is the angel of the Lord has already named who the deliverer is going to be. So there's no way out now for Gideon, okay? You recall the record of Moses where God talked about delivering Israel from Egypt, right? And he said to Moses, you're going to do it. Moses had a lot of questions, and God put up with those questions. But then Moses finally said, send somebody else. And that's when God got ticked at him. Because part of the revelation was, you're going to do it. I'll answer any questions in the world about helping that will help you do it. But it's already God's already spoken the words, you are going to do it. He has spoken those words to Gideon as well. See? And he will go a long way to help Gideon believe this promise. So he said, have not I sent thee? And Gideon says, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Boy, I love this response. If you've read much of God's word, you know that this is kind of a common response to men and women that God calls, right? And that might tell you something about the kind of men and women that God calls. When he calls them, the general response is, well, who am I? Right? I'm but a child, Jeremiah said, right? You don't see records of God coming, the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and saying, behold, the handmaid of the, or saying that God's called you to bring forth the Messiah. And she says, well, it's about time. I've been waiting for God to notice how worthy I am. You don't see that, do you? You don't see it in Moses. You don't see it in Isaiah. Don't see it in Jeremiah. Don't see it in Ezekiel. Don't see it in any of those great men and women that the Word of God tells us about really stood and believed God. What you see, in essence, is me. See, that might tell us something about the heart behind those who God really can work with. Because God is no respecter of persons, right? He will go as far as he can with every man and woman. But we put up roadblocks. We put up obstacles. And perhaps the greatest one's called pride. You see this great quality in Gideon here. He's the thing that shocks him the most isn't that Israel's going to be delivered. The thing that shocks him the most is me? Me? My family's not important. The tribe I come from is small in Israel. Me? Do you have the right address? oh, goodness. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with thee. And there you have it. Right? That changes the equation completely. Because me accomplished this great work? No. But you add God in, and that sort of changes things, right? Here's this task to be done. Can Linda do it? Nope. Can you do it? Nope. But add God to any one of you, and the task becomes doable, right? There may even be some tasks that, you know, Kristen could pull off that Caitlin couldn't. But you add God into the equation, and ability becomes a given, doesn't it? Success becomes a given. So once God says, oh, I'm going to be on this team, that pretty well clinches it for Gideon, right? Only not from Gideon's perspective. He doesn't think it's clinched yet. There are several things he has to know first, or feels he has to know first. And I'll be with thee, verse 16, and shall smite the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that you talk with me. Okay? Now, very important, he wants a sign to know this is really God talking. Is Gideon unclear as to the message? No, the message is clear. I'm going to deliver Israel, and I'm going to do it by your hand. But he says, I'd like a sign that it's really you talking with me, that it's really God and not just my, you know, not some false information, that it's really God. That's a valid request for a sign. Sometimes we find ourselves looking for signs to give us direction in life. Okay? That's a different thing. Christians don't need to ask God for signs for direction. You know, which of these three houses should I buy, God? Show me three birds flying backwards over the house, and I'll know that's the house you want me to buy. You ever hear Christians do silly things like that? Why not just ask your Heavenly Father, what do I do? He might say, why do you want to buy any of those houses? But, however, Gideon's not asking for that kind of sign. You know, show me a sign so I know what to do. He already knows what to do. But show me a sign that it's you speaking. Okay? And he gets a pretty good sign. Because he goes in and prepares a meal. Well, let's just read about it. Verse 18, he says, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and I'm going to bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I'll wait till you come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, the flesh he put in a basket. He put the broth in a pot. So this took a while. This, of course, was part of the culture, too, the, you know, in the lands and times of the Bible, to not show hospitality to a stranger was despicable. And even though this, he had a pretty good idea this was an angel, it was still, like in so many occurrences in the Old Testament, appearing as a man. So he's offering hospitality to that individual who's telling him that he's going to deliver Israel. Did all of this and brought it to him. And it says in verse 20, the angel of God said to him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. It's not a good way to eat unleavened cakes and broth, right? But he does. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. That's a pretty good sign, you know. Not bad. Oh, goodness. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. And Gideon built an altar. Look at this. Gideon built an altar to the Lord, called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it's yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal. Baal was their problem, right? Baal was a false god. Baal was the one who had been who they were worshiping. Throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that's by it, and build an altar to the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with wood of the grove that you shall cut down. So cut down this place that's used in worship of Baal, and use the wood to build a fire to make a sacrifice to God in a new place. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. So it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he couldn't do it by day, so he did it by night. But he did it, right? He did it. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, the grove was cut down and was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who's done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he's cast down the altar of Baal, because he's cut down the grove that was by it. Oh, you understand how radical this was. Okay, this may not appear that way to you and me, but Israel had been in idolatry for a long time, with brief periods of worshiping the true God, mostly idolatry, through that whole period of the book of Judges. That was the norm. That's what people were used to. Worshiping Jehovah was like some kind of weird cult. You know, worshiping the gods of the Amorites and the gods of the Midianites and others, that was the norm. You've got to understand that. When Israel turned, and boy, they turned terribly in the book of Judges. Rather than conquering all the nations God had given them the authority to conquer, they let them stay there, they intermarried with them, they adopted their gods, and pretty soon forgot about the true God. So to tear down an altar of Baal, what could you even compare it to in our society today? I can think of a few things, but I won't even go there. And then to build an altar to this weird cultish god that some of the old-timers think still has something to do with us here in Israel. Oh, do you see? This was not an acceptable thing by any means. And so they said, let's kill him. Bring him out, Joash, and we'll kill him. And Joash, bless his heart, to his credit, verse 31, Joash said to all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death. Well, it's yet morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he had thrown down his altar. Oh, man, I love this guy, Joash. I love this. It was his grove, right? It was his place of worship for Baal. It was his place. It was on his land. Others apparently used it, but it was on his land. And yet, when his son tore it down, he recognized the righteousness of that act, and he stood by it. He supported it. Oh, man. Joash should teach a class on parenting, believer parenting. How many, many, many times we see believing parents view their children taking a real step of faith and they pull them back where it's safe. Oh, how terrible. How terrible. But then what if they're wrong? Well, what if they're wrong? Would you rather keep them in fear like you are for the rest of their lives, or give them the opportunity to walk with God and maybe learn that, oh, God doesn't work that way? What a wonderful guy. Although Joash was a total idolater, once his son did that, he saw something. And he said, hey, any of you who have a problem with this, you should be put to death. If Baal's really a god, why isn't he here defending himself? You see, oh, wonderful, isn't it? I can't put it into words, but I think you understand what I mean. I think parents with the best of carnal motives sometimes can hold their children back from really walking with God. In fact, I've seen children with the best of motives try to hold their parents back from truly walking with God. Instead, I think we should say that, boy, if it's not contrary to the Scriptures, I might as well believe when you tell me that God's working it in you. Because the worst thing that's going to happen, if you're a Christian and you tell me God's working in you and he's not, what's the worst that's going to happen? You lose your salvation? No, don't nod to that. No, you don't lose your salvation. The worst thing that's going to happen is you realize I blew it. Maybe there's some consequences. But here's God to catch you. Here's God to rebuild you. Here's believers to love you and bring you back to the sanity of God's word. The worst that could happen is you stumble a little bit. But if it is God working in you, oh, think about that. If that is God working with you, what can come to pass? We're going to see what can come to pass today in one man's life, Gideon, because he, you know, gradually, haltingly, but does follow and believe what God's instructing him to do. See, parents and children would be well advised to remember this, and all of us one with another. You see, again, if it's against the Scriptures, then we have the right and we have the responsibility to say, hey, don't do that. That is not of God. But if it's not contrary to the Scriptures, I think the Word of God says quench not the Spirit, right? If it's not contrary to the Scriptures, the worst thing that's going to happen is you're going to be proven wrong. And then we put you back together and we make some more mistakes down the road, and then Christ comes back and we're all perfect, right? So I love what Joash did here regarding his son, which is why I talked about it. Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together. They went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. I won't even give you the baseball joke, but the Spirit of the Lord came to Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also he gathered after him. He sent messengers to Asher, to Zebulun, to Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Oh boy, isn't that wonderful? Sounds like Gideon's raring to go now, right? He's blowing the trumpet, calling all Israel in. Sounds like he's raring to go. Well, let's see. Gideon said to God, if you'll save Israel by my hand, like you said, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if dew's on the fleece only, and it's dry on the earth the side, then I'll know you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've said. So he didn't quite deny it, like Moses did. He just said, can you really show me that it's really going to be me? I'll put this fleece out. We'll see what happens the next morning. So the Lord said to Gideon, oh, sorry, I'm looking at the wrong record here. Where did I leave off? I'm sorry. Boy, I'm a good thing the Lord's perfect, huh? Here it is. It was so. He rose up early on the morrow, thrust the fleece together, and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said to the Lord, don't get angry with me, but can we do this one more time? Just this once. I pray thee, but this time let's let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. And of course, God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only. There was dew on the ground. So why he asked for that sign, I don't know. That one night let the fleece be wet, let the ground be dry. Tomorrow night let the fleece be dry, let the ground be wet. But I love the fact that God did that. You know, sometimes we talk about putting out fleeces. I wouldn't recommend it as a habit. Okay, because really, if you study God's word, there's no place in God's word where he promises, if you're having trouble believing me, then lay out a fleece. You know, give me some kind of test. If it's snowing tomorrow, if it's raining tomorrow, the word of God doesn't indicate that as a promise from God. However, I see a lot of places in the word where God does that. Okay, you understand my point? As a Christian, I would not get in the habit of fleeces as a figure of speech, you know, tests of God's veracity. However, there are many times where he will, of his own volition, he'll do that in our lives to help us believe. Thank God he will. In this case, Gideon asked for the fleece twice, and God said, okay, I think you understand my point. God wants us to believe his word. God will help us to believe his word. He won't always help us to believe his word in the ways that we want him to. Okay? In this case, he did. He put the fleece out once it was wet, once it was dry, and now Gideon's finally exempt from all fear, right? Well, let's keep reading. Then Jerubbaal, who's Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites to their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Oh, isn't that something? There's too many. Where have you ever heard a plan of man say, there's too many? You know, too many people, too much money. Oh, this is too much money. We don't need this much money for this project. Man doesn't talk that way, right? God does. You've got too many people. I don't need that many. So now, therefore, go, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned to the people, 22,000, and there remained 10,000. That's because God can never work with fear. Doesn't say that. There's one guy with the 10,000 who's still got some fear, as you're going to see, right? And God works very well with him. So it's, you know, all we know is what God said. There's too many people. So if anybody has any trepidation about this, send them home. God doesn't say, because I can't work with fear, I've got to work with total believing. Let's take God at his word. His reason was, there's too many people. Why did he choose that as the parameter for separating the people? I don't know. But it brought the people down to a more reasonable number. Well, I think the original number was reasonable from man's point of view, but more reasonable to God. There remained 10,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. Oh, isn't that something? There's still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll try them for thee there. And it'll be, of whom I say to thee, this shall go, the same shall go. Of whoever I say to thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, him set on one side. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. All the rest of the people bowed down their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites to your hand, and let all the other people go every man to his place. Why did God choose that? Bowing down water versus drinking it out of your hand? I've heard all kinds of crazy explanations, none of which are borne true by the scriptures, but because there were too many. What God said, there were too many. And if I use too many, then you're going to forget who brought this deliverance to Israel today. I want you to remember that I did this. And with 10,000, you still might think you did it. So God picked a method by which to hone it down to 300. Why did he pick that method? He doesn't tell us in his word. And is it really that important? No. What's important, I think, for you and me to learn here today is that God doesn't like pride. Okay? God wants to bring deliverance, but he wants to make it very clear, hey, don't forget that I'm the one who brought you the deliverance. So it's down to about 300 now. That's a good workable number to go up against a few hundred thousand of the enemy for God. Yeah, verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I'll save you. Everybody else goes home. Verse 8, so the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel to his tent, retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian were beneath them in the valley. It came to pass the same night, the Lord said to him, arise, get thee down to the host, speaking of the enemy, for I've delivered it into your hand. Okay, he's giving him an option here. Go down and against, you know, in battle against them now, or if you fear to go down, then go down with Phurah your servant to the host, and hear what they say, and afterwards shall your hands be strengthened to go down to the host. Then went he with Phurah his servant. So God said, either go to battle now, or go down with your servant and listen to what they have to say. So he went down with his servants. He picked the less challenging option. The outside of the armed men that were the host, and the Midianites, oh, this is so great. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream to his fellow. And said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came to a tent, and smote it, and it fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along. So he just happens to be outside this multitudinous army, outside of one particular tent, where the guy's telling his tent mate, I just had the craziest dream. This barley loaf just rolled down and knocked over a tent. But what follows is even more amazing, okay? Because then the other man in the tent with him says, well, it's obvious what that means, okay? This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand God delivered the Midianites, Midian and all the host. Oh, isn't that great? How did God figure that out? Go down to this army of hundreds of thousands, and you will just happen to be at the right place at the right time, outside the right tent, where this guy has this crazy dream. And then his tent mate says, well, that's obvious, that barley loaf. That means Gideon's going to beat all of us. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now, again, is this something you can duplicate exactly in your life? No. I'm sharing it with you today so we get a glimpse of how God wants us to believe his word. God wants to help us believe his word. Is he going to help you in exactly that way? Probably not. You probably won't go send you outside a tent where you can listen to someone's dream. But that's not my point this morning. My point is, you know, what are you struggling for? What are you striving for? What are you endeavoring to trust God for? He will help you. He will help you. Because believing is not a test of loyalty. Well, did he help Gideon? Right there, he surely did, right? We'll read the rest of it very quickly. Verse 15, it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, Arise, the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. He divided the 300 men into three companies, put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Man, oh man, not what you usually go to battle with. But he said to them, Look on me and do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then you blow with trumpets also on every side of the camp and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. They blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the lamps in their hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah and Zererath and to the border of this other place, to Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together and followed them and beat them. So this army, this multitudinous army against 300, when they heard that sound, most of them killed each other. And the ones that were left ran, and Israel pursued them to the end of total deliverance, to where Midian no longer is ruling over Israel. Begins with God's people crying out for an answer. Begins with God sending a man to speak his word. Begins with one little guy who knows he's not worthy saying, I really want to believe God. You see? And look at what God did, not just for Israel, but for Gideon that day. Will he do less for you? You know, even if you've been messing around for years, even if you've been shortchanging God for years, even if you know better and have been putting your trust in the world, like Israel did in putting their trust in Baal, God's word is still an open invitation to all who come to him. Let's see, we have promises of God just as Gideon did. God may not help us in exactly the same way that he helped Gideon, but records like this illustrate how much he longs for us to simply trust him. I believe one of the greatest barriers to Christian faith today is that we've been tricked into seeing faith as a test of loyalty rather than an invitation to deliverance by God. We picture that look of disappointment on his face if we fail or if we show fear. Where did that concept come from? Not from God's word. Gideon had fear all through this record, right up to the last moment. Maybe even had a little when he was breaking that pitcher. I don't know. Could God work with him? Yeah. Now, is fear a godly thing? Not, you know, fear of the Lord is. Fear of anything in the world is not. But God can even overcome that in his desire to help us grow up into him. See? God gave his word because he wants us to be full of his joy and his peace. His promises are not tests of loyalty. They're invitations to deliverance. And even if you've taken your time getting there, folks, or even if it's been a long time since you heeded that invitation is still open to you and me today. So I encourage you to see God as he truly portrays himself in his word. Our Heavenly Father, who loves us, who did all the work because he wants us to have this kind of life, and who will even go so far as to help us believe the word that he's given. Okay, so Father, I thank you so much that you've given us this word. And God, I pray that in my own feeble, fumbling way, your word has still come through and made it clear your desire to see us blessed, Father. Not that our blessing is an end in itself, but it's certainly a desire of your heart. You made that clear in your word, Father. In those areas where we think less of you than you declare of yourself, may we eradicate those thoughts and realize that you're our Father, you love us, you want to help us, but you do want us to believe. And with that conviction, Father, may we, like Gideon, maybe in a stumbling, slow way, but in the right direction, pursue and believe your promises. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. That's a good one, yeah.
We're going to sing number 114, Unafraid. Number 114.
Bless you.